and it's just up the back there. If you could please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. I was at the prayer meeting this morning, and it's always a great joy to be able to join with brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly before we meet for corporate worship, to pray. And somebody mentioned a particular verse, and I thought, I've never heard that verse before. And it was because it was in a different translation of the Bible. I wonder if this immediately comes to your mind. The person said, Lord, you will perfect that which concerns me. Have you ever heard that verse before? I hadn't. It was from the older versions, the King James Version. It's a beautiful verse from Psalm 138. And in it, it says this, the whole verse says this, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And I thought, what a perfect verse for what we're going to be looking at today from God's Word. Today, we're going to be looking at how at the heart of God's love for us and His grace for us is His mercy. And His mercy endures forever. And so can I just say, if you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. It's great that you're with us. In fact, I think you've come at a really, really great time, because if there was only one passage that you could see from the Bible, God's precious promise of salvation, this would have to be it. My son Luke, when he was leading the service last week, said this was one of his favourite passages in the Bible. And I thought to myself, yeah, I can see why he would say that. It's just so incredible in talking about the truths of God's Word. So I'm going to read to us from Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would richly bless us through your word now. Open our minds to understand and grant us the obedience of faith, that we would know the power, the renewal that comes by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would bless also me and empower me to honour your name and edify all of us. to speak in such a way that does this. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think one of the most precious and amazing promises relating to the new covenant is found in Isaiah chapter 11, which Jux read to us earlier. By the way, I really apologize. It wasn't to verse 6, it was to verse 16. The mistake is on me. The whole chapter is amazing. When Jesus begins his ministry, he specifically applies this prophecy to himself, and he shows that this prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled in him, as indeed all prophecy of Scripture is. The thing which is integral to what Jesus is going to achieve as the Christ is he's going to purpose or achieve unity, harmony, and peace throughout all of God's creation. And while this is something that is not fully realized, or you could say completed until the new heavens and the new earth are created, we're left in no doubt that the expectation is that we're going to see this fulfilled now. Once we were God's enemies, now we are God's children. Before we were estranged from God, now we are adopted into his family. And this unity or reconciliation not only overflows from our relationship with God, but also to one another as well. As the glorious gospel of Jesus spreads throughout the world, we see this glorious reconciliation happen as well. It's one of the things I love about going on mission, particularly cross-cultural mission, is that wherever you go in the world, whether it's South Africa or Southeast Asia, you have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the entire world, and they are literally your family. Now, this is a theme or truth that we've been encouraged with and challenged with over and over again as we've made our way through this short book of Titus. The gospel breaks down barriers between those who were once enemies and hostile to one another. Those that were from cultures or countries that wanted to have nothing to do with each other are now reconciled to one another. In fact, my son Tom was saying when he was doing basic training at Kapuka, in the chapel there, one of the most interesting panels on the stained glass windows was that prophecy from Isaiah when there would come a day when spears would be turned into plowshares. What an interesting panel to have at an army recruitment training facility where they're preparing you for war. But it's the great hope that one day all war will cease. That actually that's not the ultimate destiny. The ultimate destiny is harmony and reconciliation. In short, the coming of the Messiah should radically change the way that we relate to one another as a church as well. Now, if you take a look at your sermon outlines, you'll see that there are four main things that I think Titus chapter 3 has to say to us. Four, I think, key questions. And that is, what we should be like, why we should be like this, who we should avoid, and what we should do. All right. First point then is profoundly practical. And if you still have your Bibles open, then please take a look with me at what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Because he tells us how we should live in a way that pleases and honors God right now. We're going to see this in just a minute, more fully unpacked. But we are not saved by our good works, but for our good works. And that's a theme that comes up time and time again through this particular chapter, indeed the whole book. Paul tells us how we should live now as saved people. He says again, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You could fucking be a little bit facetious. How un-Australian is that? In short, God's will for us as Christians is that we are to be model citizens, and especially, can I say, how we relate to those who are in positions of authority over us, and in positions of power. As Derek rightly exhorted us and prayed this morning, we should show honour to the King, shouldn't we? Regardless of what political party they are in, we should show honour to their position. We live in a time where, you know, politics is becoming increasingly more and more polarized. And, you know, history and experience tells us that we don't often receive the leaders that we might admire or respect or want. But the important thing is that we still honor and even submit to whoever the Lord in his sovereignty places in authority over us, right? As we're told in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for our leaders. Oh, if we would just pray more than we would criticize, we could see great change, so that we might lead quiet and holy lives in all godliness. I find this such a challenging thing to do because, look, let's face it, it's just so much easier to grumble and complain, isn't it? But the responsibility to pray applies even to those whom we might strongly disagree with. In fact, I would think it's especially those that we strongly disagree with. Take a look again at verse 2. We are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. These are the traits of those who follow the Prince of Peace. It's that they themselves are peacemakers. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. If you've been reconciled to the Father, it should evidence itself, it should manifest in how you seek reconciliation with each other. And especially, can I say to those who are in positions of authority, we should show them honour and respect in our government. Now, why should we be like this, though? That's the question. That's the second question. Well, take a careful look again at verse 3. Notice the connection, because it's because that's what we ourselves, all of us, once were. For we ourselves were once foolish, Paul says, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What a sobering and insightful description of what we would all be like if not for God's grace reaching out to us. In particular, notice the expression, hated by others and hating one another. I've often reflected on that verse. It's pretty confronting, isn't it? Hated by others and hating one another. That's what I think I definitely can speak for myself was like, especially before I was a Christian. I was nice to whom I wanted to be nice to, especially if I had something to gain from the relationship with them. But beneath that mask of niceness, I was only filled with hate. And not only that, but I did things that rightly deserved to be hated by others. I still find myself daily praying not to remain angry at another person, but to love and most of all forgive. It's one of the most challenging things I think about following Jesus. Why should we be like this? Because God has poured out his own love and forgiveness upon us, even though none of us deserve it. That's the central truth of this chapter. Look again at verses 4 to 7. This is the key. These have got to be some of the most amazing verses in the whole of the New Testament explaining what the Lord has done. And you've got to love how he starts, right? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, what did he do? He saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One of my lecturers at Bible College used to say, we often think of God being stingy with grace. You know, like he measures it up like he's, I don't know, baking or putting poison in something. You know, where you measure it to the nth degree. You know, it's like he's got right to the millimetre. I'm going to give them just enough grace
Maybe, you know, we'll see how they go, and next time I'll give them a little bit more. We think of God like with an eyedropper, just measuring out grace. But he said, you've got to think of God like a fire hydrant, just lavishly pouring out grace. These four verses are just so deep and rich. First, the reason why we have been saved. And again, can you notice this, friends? Notice the past tense. If you've come to believe in Jesus, you're trusting in his death for you on the cross. That's our position now. We are saved. Yes, he'll save us in the future, but you are in a category position of being saved. And the reason why we have been saved is because God has been both good and he's been kind. You see, it is he who reached out to us in love. As we saw in chapter 1, he chose us before we chose him. That's the main reason why we can be so confident of our salvation, because we know that the Lord is for us. He's the great hound of heaven that chases us down through the years. He didn't need persuading or convincing. In fact, just the opposite. It was we who needed to humbly accept the salvation which the Lord himself has achieved. Now, secondly, notice that it is not by our good works. That's what every single religion on the planet except for biblical Christianity tries to teach. They try and tell you that you have to do such and such in order to be saved. But it's only the gospel of Jesus that declares that it's all been done. And so as a result, no one can boast. That's why the gospel is so hard to accept. Because there is something inside of us which rejects, I think even despises, anything which is free. We think that it can't possibly have value. But that's why the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to save people the way that he has, so that the glory would go to him and not to ourselves. Following on from this, notice that our salvation is accompanied with the renewal and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The church father, John Chrysostom, makes the point that we have not just been repaired, we have been renewed. Or as I heard someone else say recently, we have not just asked Jesus into our hearts, we have been given new hearts. He has done something miraculous within us to empower us to keep his law as the Old Testament prophets promised that he would in passages like Ezekiel 36. Our hearts have stone have been transformed, have been, I think, replaced with hearts of flesh. And then most of all, Paul says that we have been justified by his grace. Again, notice the past tense. We have been justified. That's a technical way of just saying we have been declared to be in the right with God. A good way of remembering it is justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. A good example of this, I think, is you see it, I think, if you work on computers like I do, you see it every day. If you work on a Word document, you know, you're trying to, as you type along, you're trying to get your words right to the very end of the, so it's perfect. So, and then, you know, what do? You've got a couple of different options. You can left align where it's perfect on the left. You can right align where it's perfect on the right. You can center it so it's perfectly in the center. Or my favorite button, you can justify the whole text. And in one hit of a button, it's perfect. Everything's made right. The right, the left, the center. And this is precisely, I know it's funny, right? Because it's just such a simple thing. But that's the beauty of what happens by faith. As soon as you trust in Jesus, your life is justified. All of which means that we are now, if that's true, then we are now heirs of eternal life. And again, it's such a beautiful description of salvation, isn't it? Because when you receive an inheritance, when you're an heir of something, you receive it when somebody else dies. And then everything that they had worked for, it's the greatest sign of salvation, really, is accredited to you as a gift. So they've worked their whole life, you know, getting up, going to work, saving, building houses, building cars. And then if you're the heir, you just get it all. It's more than like all your Christmases at once. It's such a beautiful gift, isn't it? And then through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's what happens to us. As his children, we're now heirs of everything that belongs to him. Now, can I say, if you truly grasp then what Paul has done, if you see the grace of God and what Jesus has done, then what's the response? Is to devote yourself to good works. You see, we're not saved by good works, but we're definitely saved for good works. In fact, Paul says you to devote yourself now to good works. Because we've already been given everything in Christ. And that's why we should seek to be godly. The Apostle Paul changes gears a bit here, and he also warns us who to avoid. But just before I can do that, can I just put this challenge out to you? This is the most exciting thing, I think, about being a Christian, is you think, well, I'm saved, and now what? Oh, now there's a life of good works. What good works has the Lord got for you to do? What good works? We've already looked at some of them about being a model citizen, but it's even richer than that, I think. What good works has God got for you to do? You don't think superficially and think, oh, well, you know, I can just do whatever now. Well, that's boring. That's meaningless. That's fruitless. What good works has God got for you to do so that you might see eternal consequences to your life and your actions? On the flip side of that is Paul warns us about who we need to avoid, because there's a danger here. Because Satan doesn't want us to do good works. Satan, our enemy, is going to want to distract us from the calling that God has on our lives. And that's what he goes on to cover in verses 9 and 10. Because obviously the gospel will always have its opponents and enemies. You've got to stop and think about that for a second. Imagine if you can play the devil's advocate for a second, and you're the devil's sitting there and he's thinking, wow, these people know this amazing truth of the gospel and that everything has been provided for them in Jesus, and that if they put their trust in him, then he'll be heirs. How can I possibly get them to ignore that? What would you do if you were the devil? Well, this is what Paul goes on to describe. And what is really sad is that Satan knows that the most effective strategy of doing this is to work from within. Look again at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Whereas the gospel produces unity, false teaching promotes division. I've always been struck by how unequivocal Paul is in regarding the person who causes division. Actually, you know, literally in Greek, it's the word that we get the word heretic. And it has to do with being a schismatic. Rather than urge us to continue to be gracious and long-suffering with such a person, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Well, why so full on? It's because a divisive person is completely at odds with the unity that the gospel brings. They are anti-gospel. What does the Lord Jesus remember say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And so the logic is, if peacemakers are known as children of God, what do you call people who cause division? Children of the devil? Because that is what the goal of the evil one is. You see, there are some people, in the church, Paul says, who are so warped and so sinful, all they want to do is argue. Not about the gospel, but about something else. They don't care about doing good works. They don't care about telling people about Jesus and seeing them reconciled. They definitely don't care about the unity of the church. They're completely absorbed with their own opinions or convictions or insights. And unless you agree with them, they want nothing to do with you. And so they become absorbed in all kinds of foolish controversies and quarrels. And that's why Paul says, after warning them once and then giving them the chance to repent and then warning them twice, you should avoid them, for their teaching and their fellowship will profit you nothing. What a clever strategy of the devil. The devil's underlying strategy at its heart is distraction. Don't champion Jesus. Don't prize the gospel. Prize something else. It's a replacement theology. So clearly, this is a spiritual error and danger we must do all we can to avoid. What should we do then? Well, that's the final question. It's the most important question of all, isn't it? And this is precisely what Paul concludes with in verse 14. We could be excused for thinking that these are just miscellaneous afterthoughts, advice like, oh, you know, please come and see me soon, or make sure you support such and such, or it's like the announcement part of the service, right? But verse 14 is one of the few verses in the New Testament which refers to the importance of a mercy ministry. Paul says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In short, we are to keep being devoted to doing good works, helping those in urgent need and helping each other as the need arises. Can I just say at this point, I really see, by God's grace, this thing happening amongst us. I don't say this to make us complacent or proud, but I think, by God's grace, Cornerstone is a generous church, a gospel church. When a need arises, people are more than willing to give of their time and their efforts and their money. I get the great privilege of sitting on the deacon's court, for instance, or session, and there's lots of things that happen at Cornerstone that are anonymous that many of you would not know a thing about, but there's a lot of gospel generosity. It's a really beautiful thing and something to be commended for. But Paul says we should devote ourselves to doing this more and more, to be focused on the truth of the gospel and building each other up in Christ, because that's how our Father in heaven relates to us, isn't it? He's merciful. I don't know what sort of week you've had, whether you're feeling down and you think, oh, I messed up again. I've let God down again. I fell into temptation again. I lost my temper again. And I just encourage you, in conclusion with this word, just remember how great God's grace is. That even while we were still his enemies, he sent Jesus to die for us. And that now we're justified in his sight. It's by grace that we have been saved. What a glorious truth that is. If you grasp the preciousness of that, that will be the thing that will devote you to good works, is knowing that you are loved. As the Lord Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Do you know how much you've been forgiven? Then love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word today. Help us to remember the truths we have heard and to be diligent in putting them into practice. We thank you, Lord, for its warnings. We have forgive us, Lord, when we have failed to relate to one another in the way that you want. Please keep us from the temptation of being distracted from the truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, and making secondary issues more important. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.